Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able to have it preached to us freely week by week. And Lord, we just ask now for a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Ian, on his preparation, on what you've given him to say, Lord, that we may hear you speaking to us as individuals and as a church. Bless him and thank you for him, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ron. Actually, you could have texted me that prayer, couldn't you? You could have texted me that prayer, save standing there with me. Would have been a lot easier. Were you guys here last week, Neil, Ruth? Were you? No, it's not baby's first time. Well, old hat then, eh? We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10, as Ron said, and verses 1 to 15. I'm going to read it now. If you'd like a copy of the Bible, please raise your hand and Mike will bring one to you. So Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In 1851, there was a great exhibition in Hyde Park in London. Such was its status, it was opened by Queen Victoria herself, and it was a display of the modern marvels of the age. Steam was around then, and there were steam tractors, and steam trains, and steam organs, and even the steam cannon. All sorts of manufacturing, whatever you can think of, was being run by steam. The first prize went to an invention of 7,000 moving parts. And there were pulleys and bells and those things that go round fast like that. And there was gears and there was whistles. And the whole thing was just a glory of harmony and synchronisation. Things whizzing backwards and forwards and going round and making a noise and clanging and all that other stuff. All run by steam. It was beautiful to behold. What did it do? What did it achieve? Nothing. It just did all these things. It used all its energy just to run, just to look good. There was no other purpose for it. I'll tell you that not just to fill in the gaps in your education, which I'm sure we've done there this morning, but to illustrate, in fact, the danger for churches. when all our energy is spent on maintenance or on harmony or on the well-being of the people within these walls, as good as those things are, as nice as they are, but actually as pointless in a way as they are. The church, like that machine, needs a purpose. And that purpose is mission. Emil Brunner, a theologian, middle of the last century, is famous for saying this: a church exists by mission, like a fire exists by burning. You see, a fire doesn't exist, does it, unless it burns? He's saying a church shouldn't exist unless it's engaged in mission. Jesus' last words in Matthew, perhaps his last will and testament, can I say that for someone who had died and then rose again? But go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations. His last words in John's Gospel, almost his last words in John's Gospel. But as the Father has sent me, so I send you. See, it's clear, isn't it? Church isn't just about nice buildings or good choirs or great hymns or tall preachers. Church is about mission. And that's the theme today I want to bring out of this passage. This is the climax of our Easter series. We've looked at the cross of Christ in Hebrews 9. We've looked at the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And we've looked at the people of Christ in Hebrews 10 and here in Romans 10 as well. They're all passages that mention the resurrection. And the sense that we've been trying to get across is, in the light of the resurrection, what kind of people should we be? And today, the answer is we should be a missionary people. I heard a good argument for this just recently. A woman who attended a very small church said, "We need to evangelize. We're so small. When the minister says, 'Dearly beloved,' I get all embarrassed." I'm trying, you know. It's just, whenever you want to, you know, that's fine. So what should a missionary people look like? Well, I think this chapter is quite helpful for us to explore this. We have to be careful, though, that we're not just lifting some verses out of the great flow of his arguments here. And chapter 10 is actually the central verse or chapter of chapters 9 to 11, where Paul is speaking about Israel and their place in God's plans and purposes in Christ. And these chapters are the source of much discussion and indeed much disagreement amongst Christian people about what will happen to Israel in the end. The gist of it is this: God is the Father of all, but in his grace he chose Israel to be his elect people. And he made a covenant with them, and to be their God, and they would be his people. He blessed them, and he gave them this task for mission to be a light to the world. You know the story as it's traced throughout Scripture. And their history, of course, is checkered, to say the least, and they were often disobedient to this covenant that God had made with them. But God was faithful. And finally, God gave them over to their rebellion and hardened their hearts. And he sent Christ. And some of Israel believed and became children of God. But some were and remain blind to Christ. And the result of Israel's blindness at that time was the offer of salvation to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, to all or any who would believe in Christ. And the aim of this, in God's whole sort of sweep of salvation, is to make Israel seek after the righteousness of God that comes through faith. And in chapter 11, the sort of climax of his argument, Paul says three times at least that Israel is a special case. He says that their fall isn't total. As there was in the past, so now there is a remnant of Israel who are believers in Christ, and therefore children of God. Their fall isn't total. He also says their fall isn't final. And if you read through the chapter towards the end of chapter 11, you'll see a bit in verse 25, I think it is, that their hearts have been hardened until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so Israel then will be saved. They'll come to realise the grace of God in Christ in the fullness of time. So chapter 10 is central to this. It's the hinge, if you like, around which the rest of it flows. And it focuses in on the way to salvation for Israelites and for Gentiles alike. Because there's one of the verses that Ron read, I think he read this, verse 12, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. So here's the means, if you like, of salvation for Israelites and for Gentiles, that for all the people of the earth. And this is what we're going to pick up on as we think about being a missionary people this morning. And the first thing is that we must have a passion for the lost. And Paul's day job, as you know, was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And we know from all the letters he's written and the stories that are there for us in Acts, that he had a real zeal to see Gentiles, to see non-Jews saved. He gave his life to that end, didn't he? But here in verse 1, he reveals that same kind of passion and zeal for his fellow Israelites. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And if you look back in chapter 9 and the first three verses there, where he begins this sort of theme, "I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." You can hear the pain, the ardour that he has, the zeal and the passion that he has for the people of his own race, the Jews, that they might come to Christ. And I just simply draw from this morning, that if we as a church are serious about seeing growth, about seeing people converted and brought into the church, about seeing people being baptised and going on to serve the Lord, then we need to have this same ethos, this same spirit, this same passion to see the lost saved. And there was a time, and only a few years ago I think, where I would have balked at using this word lost to describe people who don't know Christ. I think I'd sort of taken on board this need not to offend people, not to scare them away from church, but actually to want to love them and to draw them in. And using the word lost of people who don't know Christ seems offensive somehow to me. But I think what's true to say is that in our rush not to offend non-believers and not put them off, we have found lots of other words and phrases, haven't we? So some books refer to such people as the unchurched, or to the not yet believers, or to potential Christians, and that kind of positive slant on things. But you see, this political correctness can have a double effect. Not only does it not offend those who are not believers, but it also anaesthetizes us to the reality of the situation. That in fact, people are lost without Christ. You see, if we don't see people as lost, if we don't understand that the folks who don't know Christ will spend an eternity away from God, if we haven't grasped the reality of heaven and hell, and the horror of the latter, then we won't fully have understood the significance of our own rescue from darkness into light, from death into life. And if we haven't realised that, then we're not going to feel passionate about the plight of others without Christ. And therefore, we're not going to put too much effort into our evangelism. We must have a passion for the lost. I don't know if you saw Doctor Who last night. Any of you watched Doctor Who? Faithfully, religiously, some of you, yeah, see that. And some of you faithfully and rigidly don't watch it, of course, because it's, yeah, quite. Anyway, what began last night was a jolly jaunt to Roman times. By the way, those of you who want to watch it, have you watched it? You're not going to catch up on it because they don't want to spoil it. They don't want to spoil it. You're going to watch it later. And this is the point where you go and make la 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 la. Okay. There's a jolly jaunt to Roman times to enjoy the life and times of the Roman people. But of course, they realised that they were there in Pompeii, and it was the day before the disaster. And Donna, the new assistant, I can't get used to her. Can you get used to her as a new assistant? She's not right, is she, in the part at all, really? Donna spends, once she realises she's in Pompeii, and that all these people around her going about their everyday business are going to die tomorrow, right? She spends the next 40 minutes or so of the show angsting about whether she can save some, whether they should save some, whether it's right to let them go to their doom or not, without actually trying to warn some people and get them saved. She knew it was going to happen tomorrow, and she was determined to save some. I won't spoil it by telling you exactly how many were saved, anything like that. Okay. But the reality is no less sharp for us, you see, really, as Christians, with millions blindly meandering to a godless eternity. And we know. So what can we do? Paul, elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, speaks of himself and says, I become a slave of all, so that by all possible means some may be saved. He says here, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. We must have a passion for the lost. Next step is that we must have an understanding of the gospel. And these are the middle verses here, verses 2 to 13, and the biggest chunk, really, of what we're going to look at this morning. Again, Paul is referring to the Israelites' way of thinking here, and that's what he wants to challenge. But actually, the Israelites' way of thinking is very much the way that most people, most non-believers, most of the lost think nowadays in our world as well. And his explanation of how people are saved falls into two parts. First is to say that salvation is received, not achieved. I've already said that the Israelites were chosen by God. They were chosen to receive his righteousness. He was a holy God, and they were to be his holy people. This is the covenant he was making with them. This was his grace at work. And he gave them the law then, that they might live their lives as an expression of this relationship of grace whereby he's given them his righteousness. The law was an outworking of their faith, the grace of God in their lives. But over the years, the emphasis shifted. Like us, the Israelites were a fallen people. Their human nature led them to have proud hearts and sinful ways. And over the years, that they forgot that salvation was a gift from God and that the law was there to help them express it. And instead, they came to see the law as the means by which they could achieve salvation, to prove to God how good they were. You see, that it shifted the emphasis from God's goodness to their own goodness by the means by which salvation can be brought. How they could achieve it rather than how they could receive it. And that was their new understanding. Now in this new understanding, they were zealous. And Paul speaks of this. He knew, didn't he? Because he'd been one of the most zealous of Jewish people. But he says in verse 2, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, whereby they proved to God how good they were. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And verse 5 sums up the thinking of this false understanding. The one who does these things will live by them. In other words, the one who keeps the law as a way of life will satisfy God and therefore achieve his righteousness. That was the way they thought. Now, it's a great ideal, isn't it? None of us wants to bother God, do we? He's too busy doing this and saving here and doing this. We don't want to trouble him, so therefore we'll do the best we can and that'll be fine, the way we think. It's a great ideal, but actually it's not possible, is it? You see, the law is an expression of the nature of God and the glory of God. And we're fallen and sinful people, and therefore we fall short of the glory of God. It's like an exam where the pass mark is 100%. And even the best of us, therefore, will fail sometime. We can't achieve salvation by these means. We were never meant to. God, in his grace, offers salvation to us. Now, Paul is talking about the Israelites here. But the same thinking is found today in the world in which we live. It's found amongst people of other faiths who think that it's about working hard to prove to God how good they are. It's found amongst people of no faith. You've probably come across it in your conversations with your workmates and your friends and so on. And I've lost count of the number of times you hear it at the hospital bedside. I've lived a good life. I've done my best. And the assumption is that God will be pleased with them and therefore take them to be with him. But what God wants first and foremost, what he shouts from the pages of Scripture, and really should be from our proclamation of this, what he wants simply is faith in him. To receive righteousness. And not achieve it. His Israelites had shifted the emphasis from his goodness to their goodness. So again, God acts and he sent Christ. And in verse 4, Paul writes, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The end of the law, end has two meanings, doesn't it? The sort of the end of it, so it stops there. But also that the goal of something is called the end of something. And both meanings are true here. Because Christ completes, he finishes the law. Christ is the perfect embodiment of the law. Christ is the only sinless human being who has ever lived. So he is the end of the law. He is the law come in flesh, if you like. But Christ is also the goal of the law. Christ is the one to whom the law has been pointing right from the day it was given. He is a righteousness from God. And he has been given so that there might be that righteousness from God for everyone who believes. You see, salvation is received and not achieved. It's about God's goodness and not ours. It's about grace. That makes sense of these verses in verses 6 and 7, which often sort of puzzle me, certainly, as I read through them. But you see, if you're intent on achieving salvation in your own strength, you might think, I've got to get to heaven to bring Christ down. Or if you know he's died, you might think, I've got to scour hell to bring him up again. But you see, you don't need to do that, because he has come down from heaven. He has been raised from the dead. All the work has been done for us, and we just need to trust. Read a story this week about two duck hunters having a great day out hunting duck. Don't know whether they'd actually caught any or done anything to any of them, just to avoid any. No animals were hurt in the telling of this story. Okay. But As they're walking along through sort of woods towards the lake, they could smell smoke. And they realised with horror that the forest and the trees behind them was on fire. And that the wind was blowing in their direction and blowing very strongly. And so dry were the trees that the flames were coming at them as fast as the wind would carry them. And they began to run. But they realised it was a hopeless task. They would never outrun these flames. And one of them had an idea. And he had a lighter with him, and he set fire to the brush and the scrub stuff in front of them. And so that burned a big patch of ground, and just as the flames behind them came to them, they were able to step onto that patch of burnt ground. And the flames roared around them, but it couldn't touch something that had already been burnt. And so they were safe. Is it too much of a stretch to say that Jesus is that already burnt patch of land onto which we must throw ourselves if we are to be saved? You see, God's judgment has already fallen on him. So to throw ourselves on him means we are saved. This is God's offer in his grace through the cross of Christ, that salvation be received by faith and not achieved by works. Just receive. Throw yourself on him. And salvation too must be confessed and expressed. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The principle here seems clear, doesn't it? Salvation is received by faith, so it takes root in your heart. It's an inward reality. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified. But it can't stay there. You must give voice to it. There must be this outward expression of the inward reality. And it's with your mouth, therefore, that you confess what you know is true in your heart, and you're saved in the expression of that. That's why it is we encourage testimony here in our church. Because somehow putting into words what you believe has happened in your life makes it real, doesn't it? Other people hearing it make it real. That confirms it. It's why in this church we encourage the baptism of believers, so that what is true on the inside can also be seen and expressed on the outside by other people. Incidentally, if you haven't been baptized and you'd like to be, speak to me afterwards. I don't really want to make too much of a division between these two things, inside and outside, because the fact is, once you've received faith, you won't be able to keep quiet about it. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's a twofold thing here, isn't it? Jesus is Lord is declaring him to be God, to be sovereign over all things, to be in control of all things. He is God, and you are confessing that with your lips. But in doing that, secondly, you're also bowing the knee and saying, if he is God, if he is Lord, if he is the master, then I will be his slave and I will serve him with the rest of my life. And you must believe that God raised him from the dead. Here's the Easter link, if you like. Because the resurrection is the proof of the truth of it all. As Paul said when we looked at it in 1 Corinthians 15 back on Easter Sunday, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile, because so much depends on the fact that Christ was raised. So here's the elements of salvation. Jesus is the end of the law. Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. And if you believe this and you express it, then you will be saved. Full stop. Nothing else needed. Faith in Christ, in the grace of God. And Paul sums it up, doesn't he, then, in verse 11 to 13. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I'm preaching to many of the converted this morning, but you never know. There may be some here who are unsure about salvation. The Lord is saying this quite simply. Just call on him. Be rescued from darkness into light, from death into life, to glory in the grace of God. We must have a passion for the lost, and we must have an understanding of the gospel. And finally, we must have beautiful feet. Paul asks four rhetorical questions here, questions that don't need an answer. And he asks them with an undeniable logic to reach one conclusion. Those questions? How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can lost people call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The logic is undeniable, isn't it? People need to be saved, and therefore they need to hear about Jesus, and therefore we need people who will witness to their own faith, and therefore God sends his people to bring the good news to the lost, that they might be saved. In other words, you and me. I wonder, were you inspired last week, those of you who were here, by Vladimir Franchuk? He must have beautiful feet, mustn't he? Travelling as he does amongst the unevangelised countries of all those countries ending in Istan. How exciting that must be to take the word of God and see people being excited when they hear the story. Exciting. Wasn't it inspiring? But actually there are loads of opportunities for you and me to do just this. Teams for You with the Hedges. There's even a budget in this year's mission, you'll see it on the back of your piece of paper, that will support you to go to different parts of the world to share the good news, to take your beautiful feet across the world. Andy Morgan, when he was here last time, when he came for that interview and got the job, and he came into number 70 to have a look around on the night of the prayer meeting, and he shared a bit about what was going on in Kenya, and he said, I just encourage you to be a sending church. He was so inspired by their experience of going overseas to serve the Lord and seeing the Lord answer so many of their prayers that he felt that others, you and me, should experience that same thing of being sent and experiencing the grace of God. And folks, I couldn't agree more. Ascending God, ascending church. How great is that? But the reality is, of course, we can't all manage this. We can't all manage to go abroad and do these things. But we still all can be involved. We still all can bear witness to our faith. We all must have beautiful feet. It's God's call on our lives, as we've sung already. We close with a story, really. And you imagine that you're on the banks of the river, about, should we say, 100 yards or so away from where the Niagara falls over, down from Canada into America, whichever way round it is. And you're admiring the view. And over the way from the river, there's the power station where they use the force of the water to create electricity. And there's rapids and there's white water. And the river just falls away. And there's a roar, but it's not too bad because, of course, it's all on the other side of the noise. And, you know, you're up here. You're enjoying the view. And suddenly, around the corner of the river, come a group of blind canoeists. And they're really enjoying the experience. The river's quite fast. There's rapids and there's white water. And actually, the roaring of the falls is lost on them because they know there's a power station around here somewhere, and they're thinking that the roaring's probably just the turbines roaring away. On and on, they paddle, innocently and ignorantly heading for destruction. At this point, escape is still possible for them. They're not yet so gripped by the current that they can't turn around. But they won't. Not because they want to die, but because they don't realise they need to turn. And they'll never know unless someone on the bank tells them. You would, wouldn't you? Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word to us, which is powerful and touches parts of us, Lord, that nothing else can reach. We thank you for the wonder of your grace to us. We thank you for the glory of the cross, for Jesus' death, and also the glory of the empty tomb, his resurrection. We thank you for all that that means and all that's been achieved by Christ on our behalf. We thank you for the marvel that all we have to do is to reach out and to receive your righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that so many of us here this morning have done this and know the light that shines within us, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We thank you and we praise you. But Lord, we recognise too the challenge of your words to us. And the need, really, for us as your people to spread the good news about Jesus Christ. Help us to have a passion for those who are lost. Help us, Lord, to carry this understanding of the gospel that we've heard this morning. And help us to have beautiful feet that, Lord, we can walk to where you will send us to bring the good news to those who need to hear it. In your name we pray. Amen.